Pastor David, thank you for the sessions.
Yes, you're welcome.
I'm Winyard from Changi Baptist Church. I got two questions.
All right.
The book of Galatians, Paul talks about that one can be guilty of preaching a different gospel. So, and if the person is guilty of that, then we have to disassociate from that person. So what would you consider as, in the contemporary situation, what would constitute a different gospel? And second question is, there's this hyper grace teaching that is going on not only in the United States but also in Singapore. Would you consider this as a different gospel? Thank you.
All right. I would definitely consider a different gospel, as Paul speaks about in Galatians, as a gospel that is so corrupted that someone who holds it is not a Christian. That's how I would look at it. Or you know, it may be conceivably a Christian could be deceived and he's holding to and preaching that different gospel, but it would be a gospel that is so defective that someone can't be saved by believing it. And therefore, that kind of a gospel I would not put in the category of simply someone who is a true Christian but differs from me. Those would, like I said earlier, we have to be able to distinguish between major matters and minor matters. And I believe, number one, every error Paul speaks about in Galatians is not a minor matter, it's a major matter. And anything that is called a different gospel, to my mind anyway, is so defective, it is not the Christian gospel. That makes sense to you? And so that's how I would say what I would say in answer to that first question. So therefore, I would not view myself as under obligation to treat somebody who is preaching a different gospel in the way that I spoke in the last session or two. I might not go so far as to speak as strongly as Paul does about them and some of the statements he makes, like I wish they would let the knife slip a little bit when they're doing their circumcision, but I would have strong words and strong negative opinions about someone who's preaching a different gospel. In terms of what you mentioned, hyper grace, I will answer that in the way I would answer a question about antinomianism, okay? There are people who are, I might not be able to think of the proper words for this now, but there are people who are, I used to always say it this way, they're antinomians with a big A, all right? In other words, these are people who come right out and say, we don't believe the law of God is for us, and especially even people who would say, you don't need to live according to the law of God. It doesn't matter how you live. All right, to me, that is inconsistent. That would be a different gospel in my mind. On the other hand, there's a spectrum of antinomianism. If over here we have what I regard as a biblical view of the law, which I would simply call a reformed view of the law, and over here you have a big A antinomian, then there's a lot on the spectrum in between, all right? And I would say hyper grace is somewhere on that spectrum. So just like antinomianism has many different manifestations, so would hyper grace. There's a spectrum within the spectrum of hyper grace, and it might just be that, you know, people would say, well, I believe that there's a use of the law for Christians, but then maybe I start applying the law in what I think is a biblical way. You should not do that because you call yourself a Christian, but God's law says this. Well, there's some person who might be hyper grace who disagrees with my way of applying the law to a Christian. All right, maybe he's hyper grace, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's not a Christian. So I would have to say that I would want to relate to that person on the basis of what his actual error is. And if he's my friend, I would try to find out what that error is, or even an acquaintance. I would try to find out what that error is. I mean, there are many things that I see that I would say could fit in that category of hypergrace that I would be uncomfortable with. But at the same time, I would also say this. I think there are probably some people who certain things about their thinking, their teaching, the expressions that I hear come out of their mouth, I might say, well, that's hypergrace, but that person might be a fine Christian from my perspective. But sometimes fine Christians believe things that I think could be very dangerous if they carry them out to illogical conclusions, just like we say about all error. Most error comes with just a minor deflection from the truth. But if we continue to follow it out, the error gets farther and farther away from the truth. So I hope that answer helps. Okay, anything you would want to add, any of you pastors of Shalom here? All right. So I think I ask next, are there any other questions? I'm not seeing any hands go up. No, he didn't see a hand go up.
I can be positive, Reza.
Yeah. I speak about antinomianism. Some of you are familiar, most of you maybe, with the name John Angel James. He wrote something once about, if you look in his little booklet on, I think it's something about how to be a good church member or something like that. And at the end of that, he speaks about antinomianism. And he says that he regarded that as one of the worst errors that there is in the world. And he said that, he said it's worse than a snake, it's worse than a snail, it's worse than this and that. He said, but it only could be likened to a combination of all those things. And that's why I single that out in some of the things I've said, because I believe in our day and age, that is one of the most pervasive errors that we face, not just outside of Reformed Christianity, but in my opinion, even within Reformed Christianity. And like I say, I don't say that because I go around. Sometimes I think of the statement of Spurgeon about John Gill, that John Gill saw an Arminian behind every bush. And sometimes I think about myself and I think maybe I see an antinomian behind every bush. But I think that this is just an error in our day and age that we need to be aware of and watch out for and be faithful stewards of the gospel in our generation. And so so that's why I spoke in that way. I'm not making an apology or an excuse for myself. I just say that's where I'm coming from and how I look at it. But again, even having said that, I don't look at everybody who disagrees with me on that subject as a heretic or as someone who is therefore not a Christian. All right. I think I wore everybody out, and ye. Oh, there's a question there.
You're in trying to encourage unity among Christians in general. I'm thinking that perhaps there are some who are trying to think of a model, and it seems that today there is this idea that if we are united around the gospel, that would seems to be a good model for unity, and that would, in a sense, encourage unity. Is that a good model?
I think I have an idea of what you're talking about. I would say yes and no, in the sense that, like I was saying in the last couple of sessions, that if someone else believes the gospel, then we have unity. And I should try to conduct myself toward that person in a way that seeks to acknowledge that unity in Christ and cultivate that unity in Christ and promote that unity in Christ and be thankful for that unity in Christ. So, in other words, in one sense, my yes answer to your question is found in everything that I just was preaching the last hour and a half of my ministry. On the other hand, if the question asked means, should we reduce the convictions that we are going to hold as Christians and preach as Christians to the bare minimum, then I would say no. Like I said at the outset, I'm a confessional Christian, and I want to remain a confessional Christian. I want to teach the thing. When I referred to the Great Commission earlier, and in the Great Commission, Jesus said we should make disciples, and we should baptize disciples, and then we should teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded us. That, to me, that's a lot more than just the nuts and bolts of the gospel. That has to do with teaching husbands how to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands, and teaching people about baptism and church membership. And I say that conscious that some of you here don't agree with me about baptism and church membership. But what we do believe, we should believe, and we should teach the scriptures to our people, and we should not say, oh, that doesn't matter because it's not the gospel. So in that sense, let me repeat something I heard once at a pastor's conference several years ago, in which a man was teaching about the life of J. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian. And I was in the city of Minneapolis at the time, and so the one man's giving a lecture on the life of Machen, and then after the lecture there was a Q&A period, much like this one right here. One of the other speakers in the conference had made a statement apparently in one of the earlier sessions of the of that conference, in which he was recommending kind of a lowest common denominator view of the things that define what it means to be evangelical. And his purpose was to say that if we could just come up with the briefest possible statement about what it means to be evangelical, then we could all unite around that in our gospel labors. And I think he might have floated the idea that maybe we could have a one-sentence definition of what it is to be evangelical. And I think that was done in his message. Then came this message on Machen. And when someone asked the speaker from the life of Machen, what would Machen say it means to be evangelical? Of course, this man didn't know Machen. But he said, well, based on my study of Machen's life, he said, I think how Machen would answer that question was, he would say the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the man proceeded to take exception to the idea of the other speaker. He said, we'll have to discuss this at the general panel discussion at the end. He says, because I don't like the idea of trying to reduce what is the gospel, or what is it to be evangelical, to one sentence. He said, because there are here in Minneapolis, Minnesota, churches that might be able to agree with that statement about being evangelical that I could never work with. And then he referred to a church called the Church of the Lakes, which is a church of open, professing homosexuals who would want to call themselves evangelical. So, you see, there's all kinds of problems with reducing the whole idea of what is it to just have the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Now, obviously, you know, can there be anything in between the one sentence definition and the full-blown confession that people can unite around? Certainly, many churches do. But to me, the more that we can say, this is what we believe, to preach to the world and to teach our people to promote godliness and Christian understanding of who God is and what God requires of us without going overboard and excluding people who are true Christians. Now, I understand, like I said earlier, we cannot have Baptists planting churches with paedo-Baptists. We have to realize those things. And also, we're in a fallen world, and none of us is ever going to get this perfectly correct in this age and in this earth. However, we need to continue to strive to do so, and as Jude said, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's not just the heart of the gospel. It's that and more than that. So that's a pretty full answer, but does that help you see where I'm coming from at least? And you know, maybe in your questions you can express your disagreement with that in a gracious way, and I'll answer it in a gracious way. But that's how I look at this. So in other words, and just to help you have an understanding of who and what I am a Reformed Baptist. Our church holds to the Second London Confession of 1689. I believe that's an excellent confession. I don't believe that it's inspired. There are some things about it that I would change if I could. However, I do think it's a good expression of what the gospel teaches. So in that sense, I'm very, very narrow. Is certainly in many people's minds anyway. At the same time, I like to think that in my life that I do try to embody the gracious Catholic spirit that I was just preaching to you about. And I do think I can get along with other Christians and genuinely love other Christians and this is the important thing, carry on conversation with other Christians, even about the things we disagree about. And I think I can, if I believe someone else is a genuine Christian and he's involved in sincere gospel labors, even if it differs from the way I would do it, I can pray for those people. And I think that's what, this is one of the important things about this whole subject of unity, is that I don't think serious, somewhat careful dogmatism and genuine love and a Catholic spirit, I don't think that those things are necessarily opposed to each other, if that helps. About 40% of you look like one more nod like this and we could lose you. But I'm really thankful for the way the Lord has helped me to adjust to being on the other side of the world here this time around, so. And likewise with my other brother from the States here, he looks pretty wide awake as well. So we got a special dispensation here this time.
Since no one is asking, let me ask one more question. How would you think Christian unity will look like in the public square? Christian unity.
How would Christian unity look in the public square? Be more specific. Give me some for instances.
No, I'm asking you for instances.
Yeah, oh, I see. Okay. Oh, okay. So I have to do that. All right. Let me think here. Christian unity in the... Well, let me just give some general things first as I try to think out loud here. I think for one thing, we should make an effort to... On the one hand, show that we love other Christians. And so the other side of that, the negative way of stating it, we should make efforts not to carry our even legitimate doctrinal disputes into the world, you know, kind of following the principle of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. It would be better for you to be wronged than as two Christians to go before the public courts. All right, so there's a principle. We should avoid doing that. So I think, you know, some people say when there's I've been involved in conversations about disputes about doctrine, and somebody once said, you know, as I'm reading the history about the 17th century or the 18th century in particular Baptists in England, and I see how this man that we revere and this other man that we revere, that they were quite open about their doctrinal disputes, and they were constantly publishing pamphlets against another. And so the man was saying, you know, so we're not really all that bad with some of our disputes because we're not necessarily going public and even assaulting the other person's character in what we've written and so on. But then I think, but my thought about that is, well, that's not an area when where we should look at these men as good examples. And we should even think about emulating them. I think that I don't have a problem writing a book on one side of a really hot button issue on a doctrinal matter. But if I'm going to write something in a book about that, I'm going to seek to do it in a very gracious way. And if I can't do it in a gracious enough way that I would be, I wouldn't be content if some unbeliever read it, and he read it and he said, "Shame on you, Christian," then I wouldn't write it. And I would, if I felt like something still needed to be said, I would do everything in my power to say it in a more private way to the people that needed to hear it. Because it's not worth it, following that principle of 1 Corinthians 6, to go before people and broadcast these kinds of things. Now, sometimes your hand is forced. Sometimes a person's hand could be forced. But still, someone writes something on a certain topic, and you say, "I wish that person hadn't written that, and I need to respond to that." But if you feel you need to do it, you can't avoid doing it with a good conscience, you can still do it in a gracious way. Jesus did that. He constantly did that. Now, we don't have the liberty and shouldn't speak of genuine believers the way Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, but now the Pharisees weren't genuine believers either, were they? They were godless men who needed to be exposed. And so that's one thing I would say. It kind of goes back then to that other question. If it's a different gospel, then maybe I need to write a book. I don't look at myself as a person who needs to write books, but if I were in that position, if I were that kind of a person, maybe I would need to write a book and speak very strongly in that book. But if it had to do with errors of other Christians, I would want to make sure I do it in a righteous way, in a gracious way, so that I would be demonstrating, even in my differences with other Christians, that we Christians can debate, dispute, and argue in a gracious way and still love one another as we do it and still after we do it. Does that help you? All right. I mean, right now, for instance, well, I can't think of any public ways of doing this. However, I can turn it into a public way. All right. There's an election going on in the U.S. about which some serious Christians have strong disagreements. Let's put it this way. So serious Christian disagreement would especially be this. If it is Hillary Clinton facing Donald Trump, I've heard some serious Christians express it this way: I would not vote. And I've had discussions with them. One of them is my own sister. And I've said to her, "Well, what about this consideration or that consideration?" And what that means is the considerations I'm talking about is some people say, "Look, if Hillary Clinton gets elected, we know that, you know, unless God intervenes, our country is going to continue the downward spiral it's been on for the last 8 years unabated. And so, at least if Donald Trump, who might be an immoral man and a very prideful man, et cetera, is elected, that's just as bad. But the other side of the issue is, well, but at the same time, there are some things about what he says he believes that at least could help to put the brakes on with some of the moral and social slide that's going on in our country. And so therefore, you know, my own wife states it like this. If those were the two that were facing each other, I would hold my nose and vote for the Republican, all right? Okay, so there's a public debate that goes on. I wouldn't carry on that kind of a debate by saying anybody who disagrees with me is not a Christian, or anybody who, you know, would vote for this person or that person is a fool. These things can be done in gracious ways, and I can recognize, not every Christian can do this, but we should labor to do this. I can recognize that a legitimate, serious Christian could take either one of those postures, that I can't vote for either one of them, or I can vote for this one because it's the lesser of two evils. One of the things I try to remind people is you're not voting for a pastor. You're voting for a president. And that's not the same as a pastor. And the qualifications are not, you could never vote for a president if you had the same qualifications for a president as for a pastor. You couldn't do it. It'll never happen. I shouldn't say never. It probably has at some times happened in our nation's history, but I don't know our history well enough to say that. Does that help you?
Pastor Dave, would you consider, you know, you know, those conferences in the U.S. now, very popular, like Together for the Gospel, the Shepherd Conference, you know, the Coalition, the Gospel Coalition, will that be a kind of a display of unity in the public space?
Okay, give me your question again. Am I what? What was the verb at the first part of the question?
Yeah, no, it's not a question. I'm just asking, would you consider like these conferences, you know, the Shepherd Conference or Together for the Gospel, where they are interdenomination?
Want me to say something about them?
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Would you consider that as a display of unity in the public space? Because
that could be, yeah. That definitely could be a display of unity in a public space. I mean, in some ways it ties in with his question about, I have to confess a little bit of ignorance. I don't know all that much about the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, etc. And I suppose that is one of the themes, right? I would consider that a legitimate display. I presume that's part of what their goal is. So yes, I would. I would consider that to be that. A very simple answer and non-controversial. I'm not a controversialist, that's for sure. Yeah. And I would consider this kind of a conference that as well, although we're not nearly as public, are we? Yeah. All right. Any questions from you? No. Okay. Maybe I should ask questions of you all, but I haven't prepared them, so I'm not... I'm not going to do that. So I leave it to you to make a determination here what we do next. All right. Yeah, we can get a little rest this afternoon maybe before dinner. Okay. Well, do you want me to pray? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world, identifying with us in our sin, saving us through his obedience to your laws and commandments and through his death on the cross. We thank you, Father, for his prayer for unity and for his love for unity, and ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law on this subject of Christian unity, and that you would enlarge our hearts that we might embrace the importance of this subject and of this grace of Christian unity more and more. And we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would cause the graces that do promote real Christian unity to grow in our hearts, so that we might manifest them in our lives, in our relationships with other Christians, that we might teach them to our people, and that they might be seen by this world, so that Christ, through us and our lives and our ministries, might draw many, many to himself. Receive our thanks for the blessed time we've enjoyed together today, the delightful fellowship, the ministry of your word, and enable us to get a good rest this evening, that we might come together once again tomorrow and know the same and an even greater measure of your help by your grace and through your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.